I'd like to read this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I may be going to a number of places in the Gospel of John and perhaps elsewhere this morning, but the anchor I hope to keep tightly set in John, chapter 1. Begin with verse 6. John 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. It's amazing. I've been reading and studying the Bible for 60 years. And one of the first books I read when I started was the Gospel of John. And in the last couple of weeks, I've been revisiting the Gospel of John. And things that I hadn't even noticed jump out and say, where have you been for 60 years? One of those points relates to John. The first mention of John in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, in 7, he came for a witness to bear witness of the light, is stated before verse 14 that identifies that he came, the Word came and was made flesh. And then after the Word is made flesh, again, John is introduced as the testifier or the witness to Jesus as being the Son of God, God incarnate. Why mention John before the Word is made flesh? And the thought occurs to me, and the more I think about it, the more I think the point is emphatic. John wrote the Gospel of John probably at least 40 years after the other Gospels were written. Things had happened in those 40 years. Things were changing during that 40-year time. Look back in the last 40 years of your life. Has anything changed? Oh, yes. John writes with a very different theme and a different purpose in his Gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He obviously had a different goal in his writing than they had. And it comes to mind as I look at these early verses in the Gospel of John that John is committed to two things. Number one, an insidious error has begun to creep into the church and to parade itself as truth. We know it today as Gnosticism or Docetic Gnosticism. It was an idea that originated outside of Christianity and didn't gain any footing, so it tried to piggyback itself onto Christianity, but the idea was alien to everything Scripture teaches about the coming of God in the flesh. John intends to disprove this idea by the proof over and over, emphatically, again and again, that God came and lived for a period of time in human flesh. This is not reincarnation, this is incarnation. He came, God became man. That's a miracle we can't get our minds wrapped around. I mean, just no way can we imagine it. And yet, that's what happened. If you look back into the Old Testament, the forerunner, the herald, the messenger coming before the Messiah, God incarnate, is probably more often prophesied in the Old Testament than any other event other than the coming and work of Jesus. In the time of the first century. I believe to this day, if I'm not mistaken, when Jews observe the Passover, it's a family gathering. It's a family celebration. And they place chairs around a table, and they will identify the number of people in the family who are going to be participating in the Passover. And they always put one additional chair always at the head of the table. In one of the Old Testament prophecies, the herald, the messenger coming before the Messiah, was described as being Elijah, not Elijah resurrected from the dead, but a prophet who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, a man out of step with the world around him, and a man who didn't care that he was out of step with the world around him. That pretty well describes Elijah, and it really describes John. The Jews misunderstood these prophecies, thinking that Elijah would be resurrected and return, and in case Elijah showed up for their Passover, they would have a chair for him. It was that important that they understand this prophecy. Nothing was more important to them than the prophecy of Messiah coming, and nothing short of Messiah coming was more important than Elijah the prophet, who would come before Messiah. So John tags onto that reality and reminds us in the very beginning that this John came to bear witness of the light, the Word of God who would come as the light in a dark world. I won't go into great details, but there's some interesting thoughts that we maybe gloss over too quickly. Keep your place, but go to Luke chapter 1. The angel appears to Mary, tells her that she will bear a son and call his name Jesus, chapter 1, verse 31. And you'll notice in Luke 1:31, the name Jesus is all capital, the same as it is in Matthew 1:21. Jehovah is our salvation. And then the angel begins to explain this to Mary. She says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. And the angel explains that the power of the Holy Spirit will bring this about. And then verse 36, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Not only was Jesus' conception by Mary a supernatural event, John's conception by Elizabeth was supernatural. But don't miss the obvious. Elizabeth and Mary are cousins. They're related. Do you miss the obvious? That means Jesus and John are cousins. You ever thought about that? And when we get back to John's gospel, by the way, if you go down to verse 56, Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So Mary and Elizabeth have such a close relationship that Mary, possibly because of the gossips in Bethlehem or in Nazareth, possibly other reasons, the reason isn't stated, but Mary goes to Elizabeth and stays with her for 3 whole months. They're not long-distance cousins. There is obviously a very tight relationship between these two women. If there's a tight relationship at this point, it stands to reason that Jesus and John had met each other, had time with each other, knew each other as cousins in the same family as they were growing up. Sometime during those 30 years, Jesus and John had time together. We don't have a record of it. We don't know how they interacted, but we know there was at least some relationship that would likely indicate more than just they belong to the same nation. When you go down further in John's Gospel, chapter 1, John begins describing. Let me just read part of John's testimony. Let's start with verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" If anybody's teaching anywhere in the nation, the leaders in Jerusalem want to know about it. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias, Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." They had a skewed idea. Elijah is going to resurrect from the dead. Are you Elijah resurrected? No. Are you the prophet Elijah? No. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was not Elijah. That's the point. He's answering correctly and correcting their mistake. They said, then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah." Isaiah, you'll read these words in chapter 40 of Isaiah's prophecy. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" Baptism in the first century, prior to John the Baptist, was reserved for Gentile proselytes. Gentiles who decided to go through the training and reorientation, for lack of a better word, to become Jews, even though they were not Jews by birth. They became known as proselytes, and they had to go through a very extensive training and learning of the Mosaic law and all the rituals and traditions of the people. At the end of that time, they were immersed in water with the symbol to indicate, from this day forward, you have washed away all of your old identity. From this day forward, you will live like a Jew, and you will be known as a Jew. So there's symbolism in baptism even before John baptizes. But John is baptizing Jews. Why are you baptizing Jews, John? Because they needed to change their identity. John answered in verse 26, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, we like that passage. We quote it often. We preach from it often. But let's find out a little more about this moment. "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God." Now think about this. In all likelihood, John and Jesus know each other as cousins. They have had time with each other as cousins. But John thinks Jesus is my cousin until a point in time. And that point in time, the Spirit of God reveals to John, you're going to be the herald, you're going to be the messenger of Messiah, and you will know he is the Messiah when you see the Spirit of God descend on him like a dove. Jesus comes to John for baptism, as recorded in Matthew and the other Gospels in different versions and degrees of detail. And John already, at this moment, has some sense that this man, Jesus, is more than his cousin or another man. Because he protests baptizing Jesus. He has seen the Pharisees and the scribes come to him, and they need a new identity. They need to be changed in their identity and be baptized and start with a new identity as the people of God, because they have corrupted their identity as God's people by their traditions and errors. But he sees this man and says he needs no new identity. He's what he should be. Why should I baptize you? He says to Jesus. And Jesus says, John, suffer it. You don't understand why you're baptizing me. You don't understand the need to baptize me, but do it anyway. Suffer. Do it even though you're struggling with the idea. For thus it becometh us not to assume a new identity, to fulfill all righteousness. It was a righteous act that Jesus would be baptized by John. Guess what? It's a righteous act when a child of grace today is baptized in water, professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their one and only Savior. You're being baptized in Jesus' example when you're baptized in that way. John is a witness to Jesus, God incarnate, the Word become flesh. As we go through John's gospel, I made the point that John is dedicated to proving who Jesus is. I want to just sort of anchor a little thought in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being sent of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is Luke's introduction to the book of Acts, after which he will record the one detailed account of Jesus' ascension back into glory, in clouds of glory. He, during the 40 days of his resurrection existence before he ascended and after he was resurrected, he kept bringing many infallible proofs. We had family over last Sunday, and our son Sean, who is in the final stages of his PhD in ancient Christian studies from Southern University, always comes up with something to talk to me about, and we have a good rapport about things, and he always brings up good ideas. He raised the question from Matthew 28 last Sunday, said, Papa, I have a Bible trivia question for you. Okay, what is it? I knew it wasn't trivia when he raised it. He doesn't raise trivia things. And so he said, in Matthew 28, he cited the verse, when the disciple, or this is actually the women, I believe, saw Jesus after he was resurrected, the scripture is very specific, they grabbed his feet and held onto his feet and worshiped him. He said, why did they hold onto his feet? Well, it's pretty logical that they want to be sure they're not seeing a vision or you know, something that's imaginary. They touch him, they hold on to him, and they worship him. Well, he said, yes, but he had read something in ancient Jewish literature the week before that added some new light. There is some degree of belief in ghosts, you know, ghost lore in almost every culture and society in the world. Including ours, right? I could tell you stories about a Crockett Cemetery in the farm next to the farm where I grew up, and I did not want to be around the Crockett Cemetery after dark. I heard stories about the Crockett Cemetery that would raise the hair on the back of your, where you don't have hair on your back. The Jews, you see it in the Gospels, they believed in ghosts. You see it. Quite clear. One of the things the Jews believed about ghosts don't have feet. Aha! Aha! So if they see this image, the first thought in their mind is, it's a ghost. It's a phantom. It's something unreal. But there are feet. There's an image of feet. If we touch feet and there's nothing there, we know it's a ghost. But if we touch feet and there's something there, we know it's real. They were confirming his resurrection, but they were doing it in a very specific way. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating. Thank you, Sean. Thank you much. I enjoyed that. He preached a little sermon for me that, even though I wasn't at church last Sunday. Let's just get a quick glimpse of some of the testimony, the witnessing, the bearing evidence that John gives us of Jesus, the Word become flesh. First of all, God the Father bears witness that Jesus is who He says He is. Look at John chapter 5. I'll read, let's begin with verse 30. Let's start with 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that ye might be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has sent me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. The Father gives testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. That's a powerful testimony. There are several other places in John we could go. Jesus bears witness himself. Let's look at the third chapter. There are a couple of verses or lessons I want to see there. First, the third chapter. They should make Bibles with thicker pages. Then they wouldn't stick together so much. Excuse me. Third chapter. Jesus completes the lesson to Nicodemus about the new birth. And then, beginning with verse 11, John 3:11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Jesus has just told John a man must be born again before he can either see or enter the kingdom of God. He can't see the kingdom of God if he's not born again. He can't enter the kingdom of God if he's not born again. Being born again has to come first. Well, how, Jesus, do you know this is the way it is? He's explaining to Nicodemus how he can speak with authority about being born again. We speak that we do know. Testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now look at verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Did you hear what Jesus just said to Nicodemus? Here is Jesus in his body talking to Nicodemus. He's just explained new birth to Nicodemus. And new birth is not a new beginning with a new start, a fresh start. New birth is a new life that comes from God. From above. Yeah. That's what. Look up the word again, translated in the Greek from the word which means from above. At the same time, Jesus is telling Nicodemus how the new birth occurs. He came down from heaven. He didn't have his literal beginning with Mary in Bethlehem. He came down from heaven. I read it in John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He existed before he came and dwelt among us. He came down from heaven, so therefore he has knowledge of what's in heaven and how things operate at heaven's level. He's not speaking secondhand about what's going on in heaven. He knows firsthand about what's going on in heaven because he came down from heaven. That's his home. But the greater shock of the verse, at the very moment Jesus in his human body is talking to Nicodemus, and John records the words for us to read in John chapter 3. He says, "The Son of Man which is in heaven." Now go home and figure that out and explain it to me next Sunday in one paragraph. Just one paragraph. God always reminds us that he's bigger than we are and transcends us in every way. Jesus is bearing personal testimony to what he personally knows. Go to the 5th chapter. Well, let's do the 5th chapter. I read part of it already with the reference to John. Let's pick up another theme that goes right along with this. Not only does the Father bear witness to Jesus, not only does the Son himself bear witness to his work, but Scripture bears witness to him and who he is. John 5, beginning with verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." Jesus is not saying that he's teaching that you get eternal life by reading the Scriptures. He's telling these people they errantly think that. Do you see that point? "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." You need to search the Scriptures more to get it right, is what he's telling them. But what's the real purpose of Scripture? "And they are they which testify of me." The Scriptures testify of me. Verse 45, "Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Moses did what? He wrote of me. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and probably one psalm. I believe it's Psalm 90. It's labeled as a song of Moses. He wrote of me. You can find a lot of things in those five books of the Old Testament that testify about Jesus. There's a simple testimony in Moses as he writes of something that happened hundreds of years before his time in the life of Abraham. God, when he tells Abraham to take Isaac, his son, and offer him as a sacrifice, which God has prohibited his people from doing for centuries before, from the very beginning. You don't sacrifice your children from the get-go. But now God tells Abraham to do something that seems contradictory. But watch the carefulness of Scripture's language. "Take thy son, thine only son, and offer him upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." Jews believe that Abraham took Isaac to the very mount on which the temple was built in Jerusalem. And God is telling Abraham about something that's going to happen on that mountain in the future. In John, again, in the 8th chapter, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham," he's not really your father. If he were your father and you were his children, you'd believe me. You don't believe me because you're not his children. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He saw it and was glad. Who writes about the life of Abraham? Moses. "Abraham saw my day." Where and when did Abraham see the day of Christ? At least one of those instances would be up on the mountain, when God provided a substitute sacrifice so that his son did not have to die. Jesus is giving great testimony. Let's go to 1 John, the 5th chapter. I think 1 John 5 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. You have the testimony to the Trinity in verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And then verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. The Spirit speaks at Jesus' baptism. He speaks to Mary at the conception. He speaks at the Mount of Transfiguration. He speaks to Jesus at the resurrection of Lazarus, and on and on and on. The water and the blood, the two primary constituents of a human body. Take out the water, take out the liquid, and what do you have left in a human body? Human body that weighs 175 pounds is reduced to probably about 10 pounds. What's John saying? The Spirit bears testimony. This man came in literal flesh and blood, and all of these, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, agree in one. Jesus, God incarnate. If we receive the witness of men, that's what John's giving us, isn't he? He's giving us inspired testimony. The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. I'd love verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Read that, memorize it, underscore the words that are emphatic. What are you told from most pulpits today in most churches? If you will believe, God will give you the witness and you will be born again. Is that what Jesus or John is saying here? He's saying the mirror opposite. He's saying, he that believeth on the Son. Do you believe on Jesus as the Son of God this morning? Yes. That's why you're here, right? Then what does John say? You have the witness already in you. You already have the witness. The witness came to give you that conviction and belief. The witness was there before you believed. Verse 1 of 1 John 5 says it. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. When you believe, you've already been born again. So if you've already been born again when you believe, your belief can't cause your birth. Too late. It comes after the fact, not before. And if you believe on the Son of God, you have the witness. It is the witness within that makes you believe something that humans say is impossible. There was a survey many years ago. It's probably much worse today. But there was some organization did a survey of seminary graduating students. People who go to seminary, to 4-year and beyond college courses and programs designed to train pastors of churches that are supposed to be Christian. And these young graduating seniors going out pretending to be pastors and Christians, leading and setting an example for their flocks. Do you believe in the virgin birth? No, I don't. Do you believe that Jesus was God in human flesh? No, I don't. Do you believe in a literal bodily resurrection at the second coming? No, I don't. What do you believe, sir? What do you believe? If you don't believe that, and you're going out there to teach God's children, and you don't even believe the core truths of Scripture, heaven help those poor people in the pews who come under that ministry. The testimony is powerful. Oh. John, just, you know, I'm giving you one or two passages on every point. The Father bears witness to Jesus being God incarnate. Jesus and his works bear testimony. Scripture bears testimony. John bears testimony. The Holy Spirit bears testimony. Look at John 14, 15, and 16. How many times the Spirit will take out the things of mine and show them to you. And he continues to do that with you and me today. He's the witness within. But I couldn't be faithful to John and miss something so beautiful. John chapter 12. Most of the chapters devoted to the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus is a personal friend to Jesus. He and his two sisters, they're close personal friends. Lazarus becomes ill. The sisters send word to Jesus, he whom you love is sick. And to the disciples' great surprise, Jesus intentionally delays going to Lazarus. By the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been buried for 4 days. Jesus first has that delightful conversation with the sister, and then goes to the grave. The one of two accounts in the Gospels where Jesus weeps. The other, he weeps over Jerusalem because of all the people in the world at that time who should have been ready for God incarnate to manifest himself. These were the people, and yet they refused to acknowledge him. In John 1, the reading this morning, he came to his own. If you look at the literal meaning of the words there, he came to his own home and his own home people, and his own home people knew him not. They refused to acknowledge him. He weeps. He acknowledges the cruel reality that death brings upon a child of grace. Child of grace must face death, and we'll all face it if we're not here when the Lord comes again and changes us. That'll be equivalent. So we won't be shortchanged if that's the case. Most likely, you and I, my friends, have a date with the mortician. We just don't know when that date is. He weeps, but he doesn't stop with weeping. We can go to the grave of our loved one, and weeping is about all we can do. That's about it. This one who went to Lazarus' tomb is not so limited. He weeps. He acknowledges. I know I'll date myself as fogey and out of touch, but so be it. People today don't want to say we're having a memorial service or a funeral service. We're having a celebration of life. You shouldn't cry. It's not good to cry and to weep and show your pain at the loss of your loved one. Let's celebrate his life. Jesus wept. Don't beat up on yourself as if you're doing something wrong when you weep at grief over the loss of someone you loved. Jesus did it. You're deceiving yourself when you try to play the other game. Let your heart break and take it to him to put it back together. But this one who stands by the grave of Lazarus is not so limited as you and I. He says, roll away the stone. Oh, Lord, no, please. You love this man. You respected him. You spent time in his home. You're going to dishonor his very life. By this time, the body has started decomposing, and the smell will be so obnoxious to the people standing around. Don't make us do this, Lord. Roll the stone away. And when they roll the stone away, they don't smell anything. And then they hear the voice, Lazarus, come forth. That man wrapped up very much like a mummy. Read how Jews prepared their dead for burial in the first century. Very much like Egyptian mummies. Wrapped. That man didn't jump up and throw a sheet that was just draped over the top of his body and stand up and walk out. He was so wrapped that Jesus had to tell the disciples, loose him and let him go. And when he's wrapped up like a mummy, he struggles. But the man who has been dead for 4 days starts wiggling and moving and coming out of that grave because of the one who spoke the words. John 12:17. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. Folks, if you had been present when you saw a man that you knew had been dead for 4 days come back to life, would you want to tell somebody about it? You couldn't stop, could you? You couldn't keep quiet about it. Don't you understand? That's what Christianity is all about. We're telling somebody that one who died at the hands of wicked man is alive. He's not dead. We don't worship a dead Jesus who's somewhere in a grave in Jerusalem. We worship a living Jesus who's in heaven today. We got reason to talk to people and be happy. Gospel's not a proposition, it's a proclamation. And then the 19th chapter in verse 35, John wraps up his... It's like John has said, I want to appear before the court and I want to give my testimony. And boy, does he give it. He that saw it, bear record. And his record is true. What I'm writing, John says, I was an eyewitness. I'm telling you what I saw for myself. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. It's too good. It's too good. 1 John chapter 1. Remember the verse, he that saw it, John, bear record, and his record is true. 1 John, same writer, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with these ears, which we have seen with our eyes. Can you forget Job chapter 19? The earliest book written perhaps in the Old Testament, even before Moses wrote the five books. And he said, though after, don't misquote skin worms, though after my body, after my skin, the worms devour this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, whose these eyes shall behold and not another. It won't be fabricated eyes that see him. It'll be these eyes resurrected that see him. Praise God. We got something happy to tell about. We have seen him with ours, with these eyes. Job didn't see him the way John did, but he had a hope that he would. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness. We're on the stand. We're testifying under oath and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John has given multiple testimony on the witness stand. I saw it. John saw it. Scripture bears witness. The Father testified. The Holy Spirit testified. Jesus and His works testified. And they all bear the same record. And it's a true record of eyewitnesses. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I emphasized when I spoke from the first verses of John's Gospel a couple of weeks ago, by naming Jesus the Word, as the Holy Spirit does in this passage. And by the way, you can find a reference to the same word in Proverbs chapter 30, 800 years earlier. We are told by Scripture, inspired Scripture, not only is Jesus the messenger who comes from God with a message from God, but He Himself is the message. Praise God, we have a Savior.